Do you trust in God? I assume many of you would answer yes to that question. If you are a Christian, you probably understand that trusting in God is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in a relationship with God. He calls us to trust Him. Trusting Him is what is best for us. But how steady is your trust? How constant is it? How secure is your trust? I wonder how much of what we call trusting God is actually just trusting our chances and the likelihoods of things and some good feelings we have, a sense of optimism. Or how much is trusting God actually trusting our planning and efforts, our attempts to try to control and influence a situation? Or even how much of our trusting is trying to get God to work for us by being good enough. God, look how I've lived. You have to bless me, right? And then how much are we affected by the failures of all these things to actually hold up our trust? We worry when our chances don't look good. We have anxiety when we have little control over a situation. We fear when we've sinned and made a mess of things. We fear other people and how they will respond. So who or what you trust in life will have a massive impact on what your life looks like and how your experience of life is. Do you trust in God? Today, we're going to talk about a radical, wholehearted, steady trust in God. What it is, why we can have it, and what difference it makes. So we'll walk through those 3 points. What it is, why we can have it, and what difference it makes. We're going to be in Proverbs 16. So we've been going through Proverbs this summer, and for the most part, we've jumped around quite a bit, taking various topics and themes and verses from various parts. But today, we're actually going to stay mostly in one section because the first 9 verses of chapter 16 press home one constant message. Trust in the Lord. He is deserving of your radical, wholehearted, steady trust. And He can handle it. So let me read the entire passage, and then we'll work through it. Proverbs 16, first 9 verses. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. First question, and we're going to spend most of our time on this question. What is a radical, wholehearted, steady trust in God? What does that actually mean? We see 3 things here. First, trusting in God does not mean trusting in your planning. It does not mean trusting in your power or ability or engineering or control to make certain things happen. Verses 1 and 9, the bookends of this passage. Let me read those 2 verses again. They're similar. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer, that is the reply or response of the tongue, is from the Lord. Verse 9, you'll notice, is in a similar form. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So, yours and my heart make plans. In the Bible, especially in the Hebrew Old Testament, the heart just refers to the whole person. The heart is the control center for who we are, our mind, our thoughts, our choices, our will. So this is saying, you make plans. You do this. You plan out your day. You plan out your weekend. You plan out your career. You plan out your life. And you should. This is not saying that there is anything wrong with planning. There are plenty of biblical teachings that encourage us to think ahead, look forward, and make plans. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the sluggard, the lazy person who is encouraged to consider the ants because the ants plan. They store up provisions in the summer so they have enough to last for the winter. That's a good thing. So planning is a good thing. But this is a warning against trusting in your planning. This is a warning against thinking that your planning is everything, is the only factor in how your life will go. This is a warning against thinking that as long as you plan well, everything will go well, just as you want. In other words, it's a warning against thinking too much of your power and control and forgetting God's providence. Because even with the best of planning and the best of intentions and the best wisdom, let's say you memorize the whole book of Proverbs, be a great thing to do. But even with that, we should not think that our lives are ultimately in our hands or under our control. No, our plans, our ways, our life is ultimately in God's hands and under His control. Though we plan, He has the last word. He has the answer or the response. That is what the word providence is getting at. God providentially rules over all things, works all things together for His good purpose. Now, notice something in these two verses that we've read, verses 1 and 9. And this will come up again and again in this passage. These verses do not lead us to believe that we have no responsibility in our lives. We don't have responsibility for our decisions, for our actions, for our plans. Both the first and second part of these verses matter. So the first part, the heart of man plans his way, and we are responsible for that planning and all that flows out of it. And yet, at the same time, but the Lord establishes our steps, or establishes the path that our life takes. As we read in the Psalms, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Did you get that? In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. There is certainly a tension and a mystery here. This is difficult to wrap our minds around. But if we do away with that tension, try to solve it or ignore one side of this, we end up in a dangerous spot. We end up saying either my decisions and actions are everything, are determinative in this world, and so I don't need to trust God. In fact, it would be foolish to trust God. It would be pointless because it's all up to me. Or we would go the other way and end up saying it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do, what my decisions are, because God's going to do what He's going to do. No, these two verses, and many more in the Bible, warn us from living in either of those ways. So trusting in God is not trusting your planning. Second, trusting in God is also not trusting your purity of heart and motives. In other words, trusting in God is not thinking that you are living good enough that God has to bless you and protect you and give you everything you want. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Or spirit there could be translated heart or motives. At times, you may find yourself thinking, I have done everything quite well. My motives have been pure, and so God must have no choice but to bless me. In other words, you may find yourself trusting in your own righteousness and purity and good intentions, trusting in your heart. But you shouldn't, because God weighs the heart and motives, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. When our ways are pure in our own eyes, how easy it is to go through life ignorant of God, dismissive of God. We continually assure ourselves that we are fine. We've kept ourselves pure and righteous. And if there is a God, if there is a judgment day to come, if there's eternal life, we'll be fine. We'll pass the test. We'll be welcomed in because we are pure in our own eyes. What a dangerous and foolish spot to be in. It is not our own judgment that matters on that day. It is not what we think of ourselves, but what God says of us that matters. What is your standing before God? What does the courtroom of heaven have to declare of you? Our own self-assessment is of little consequence in light of the assessment of our Creator and Judge and Savior. So make it your life's ambition and quest to be right and righteous in His sight, in His determination, in His proclamation, which in light of the gospel message proclaimed in the Bible, proclaimed in Jesus, doesn't mean bank on yourself, but means bank on Jesus and His life and death and resurrection for you. Our only hope in standing confidently before the throne of a holy and just God is the life of Jesus lived for us and the death of Jesus given for us. Which means repenting of all of the ways that we try to get God to work for us that aren't rooted in trusting in Jesus. So beware of trusting in your purity of heart and motives. Now, you may be thinking, if you've been here through some of this series through Proverbs, I thought Proverbs tells us that if we go down this good path, Proverbs gives us these two paths continually, if we go down the good path, the path of wisdom and righteousness, and we live according to that path, we will get blessing in life. Sounds like we can maybe force God to work for us. Are you now saying that that's not true? That there's no fair and right and expected consequence to our actions, but in the end, God just going to do what He's going to do? Not exactly. The promises of life and blessing that we find here in Proverbs and throughout Scripture are real, and through them, God is really inviting and compelling and encouraging us to find Him and find life. That is the way of life. But we do not get to control God or put Him in our debt by our actions. God is still God. We still depend on Him, and we must depend on Him. That's what these verses are showing. These verses are showing us that our attempts to assess our own heart and motives have their limits, have their blind spots. Our attempts to plan out our lives and live by wisdom and get God's blessing also have their limits. Sin runs deeper than we realize. And so we are always in a position of needing to trust God. And if you think that you have planned and purified yourself out of needing to trust God, beware. That is surely a sign of blindness. We might put it like this. If you tend to see yourself as someone with a lot of common sense, a lot of wisdom, understanding, and accurate self-perception, or if you tend to see yourself as somebody that is diligent and exercises a lot of self-control and does go down the right path, to the extent that that is true, great. Don't stop doing any of those things. Don't stop living with common sense. But don't trust any of that. Don't trust your position before God to any of that. Don't trust that you will have a pain-free, easy life because of any of that. Trust God. When things are as good as they can be, trust God. When things are as difficult as they can be, trust God. That is always the best and most appropriate path. And then third, what does trusting God mean? Trusting in God means we don't fear the power, position, arrogance, or wealth of the wicked and godless. In other words, trusting God means we don't fear man. Let me read verses 4 to 8 one more time. We see this in various ways in these verses. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The first two points we've looked at pressed us to consider God's rule over our own life. This one presses us to consider God's rule over the lives of others. God has made the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, this could be taken, we could read this in a couple different ways. We could read it as saying that the wicked are made for the trouble that they bring. Or we could read it to say the wicked are made for the trouble that they will receive on themselves. In light of the rest of this passage, especially the verse 5, it seems that the latter is intended. What this is saying is that the wicked will be punished. They will encounter the trouble they deserve. Everything reaches its intended end in God's world, including the wicked reaching God's just judgment. Which means when we see somebody arrogant in heart, someone with great revenues, someone apparently living carefree and profiting from their pride and wickedness, don't fret. Don't think that their plans and intentions and motives get the last word. God weighs the heart. Even theirs. God establishes the steps, even theirs. And God will not be mocked. The arrogant, wicked, godless will not get their way. And so trusting God means not fearing others, not being greatly moved by others, not being envious of others. We can trust them and trust their end to God. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. But even as you trust them to God, make sure that you don't go down their path. Look at verse 6 again. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Do you notice the responsibility, the agency, the opportunity, the need for you to do something here? Do you want to avoid the punishment of the arrogant? Do you want to find forgiveness for past sins and to refrain from future sins? There is a way, is what this is saying. Seek the fear of the Lord. Seek steadfast love and faithfulness to the Lord. Now, this is not a denial of grace. It's not a denial of Jesus and our need for God's grace in the cross. But it is pointing us to what God is looking for in his people saved by grace. Love, faithfulness, an appropriate fear of the Lord that leads to repentance. All of this is the opposite of being arrogant in heart. And as a result, these people, God blesses and protects. God, we read, God makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Consider the extent of God's providence in that verse. God makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Your enemies have no real power over you. God is ruling over them as well, and he can turn them to bless you. There is a great proverb a little bit later in this book, in chapter 21, verse 1, that says this: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it, God turns it, wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, we don't have kings over us. I don't think any of you are under the British throne. But we do have presidents and CEOs and managers. We have parents and teachers. And really, this applies to anyone that has the ability or power to influence your life. How should you think about that? Well, their heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he will. And stream of water is a way of referring to blessing, to life, to satisfaction. God is able to cause others to bless you, like a gardener picks up a hose and directs the spray to a dry plant and waters it, and it comes to life. This is the nature of God's providence. This is the nature of God's ability, power to use others, to use various situations for the good of his people. Even if others mean evil against us, God can turn it for good. He can direct the hose and make it life-giving. So do you fear God or do you fear man? And so the appropriate response to all of this that we've looked at so far is what we find in verse 3, where we are told, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That is, trust your life, your plans, your ways, your work, everything to God, because it is God who can and will establish your ways, which is to make them a reality, make them fruitful and effective. Don't ultimately trust your planning, your wisdom, your righteousness, your pure intentions. Trust God. And trust God in Jesus to be favorably disposed to you. Trust God in Jesus to delight to bless you and to direct that hose of blessing onto your life. One commentator says it like this: the faithful must not fret about their effectiveness or purity, for that assessment belongs to God. Self-confident secular people, paradoxically, live in fear, while the pious who know God's sovereignty and their own limitations live in prayer and peace. Now, tangibly, what does this look like to commit your work to the Lord? Well, you can imagine making a big life decision. Some of you, what you're going to do after high school. What a career decision, where you're going to live, what to do for your kids' schooling, what church to join. On the front end, before you make the decision, commit your work to the Lord means pray about it. Seek his wisdom and direction. Seek his word, what he would have to say about it, biblical principles, seek the counsel of other believers. But then it also means, as you act, and you must act and make decisions, as you do that, trust God with the result. Not with your own wise planning or pure motives or good intentions or that you tried your best. No, you can rest in God's providence. You can walk forth in humble confidence in God who rules providentially over this world. Which leads to our second question. I said we'd spend the most time on that first one. Our second question: why can we have this trust? Why can we have this radical, wholehearted, and steady trust in God? And this presses us into the nature of God himself, doesn't it? What is God like? And specifically, what is God's relationship to this world? What is God's relationship to all that happens in this world, to all that happens in my life? What does the Bible say about this? We've already considered this a bit in verses 1 and 9, especially the second part of those verses, but verse 4 states this most bluntly, doesn't it? The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Now, the word purpose there, the word translated purpose, is the same word translated answer in verse 1. So the Lord has made everything for its answer, or its intended end, its response. As one commentator I read this week says, God has no loose ends. No random parts of his creation running around causing muck outside of his providence. God throwing up his hands and saying, what am I going to do? No, everything has its purpose underneath God's hand. And of course, other passages of Scripture lead us to the same conclusion. In Ephesians, we read of the purpose, quote, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things matches with everything in Proverbs 16. We have that wonderful promise in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, notice the language of all things. This is expansive, all-encompassing, leaving nothing out language, everything in God's world. And that Romans 8 passage isn't telling us that God is only working like this in the lives of his people who love him, but that he is only working towards good and their own good in their lives. He is also still working in the rest of the world and in the lives of unbelievers, but the end for them won't be good unless they turn and repent. This same truth is put poetically in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So casting lots or dice was a way of trying to figure out what God might say, trying to figure out what decision to make. And the whole idea was that it was random, unbiased, nothing or no one's controlling how the dice land, ideally. But in fact, even random things such as rolling dice are under God's providence, is what Proverbs 16:33 tells us. There are no loose ends in God's world. There is nothing truly random or without purpose, but all things are working together for his purposes. And so it is this doctrinal truth about God and his character and his relationship to the world that undergirds the call to trust God. Be careful of thinking that your trusting in God has nothing to do with what you believe about God. It has nothing to do with who God actually is. You will not find any peace in trusting in God if you don't actually come to believe this is who he is, that he can handle our trust. We can and ought to have a radical, wholehearted, steady trust in him because all things are truly in his hands. He can really make a difference in the world and in our lives. He can really bring things about, see to certain ends, not by negating our actions and decisions and responsibility, but through them. I mean, isn't this the foundational truth behind so many of your prayers, if you think about it? When you pray, God, lead me, guide me, direct me, or pray, God, protect me from sin and temptation, or God, I know my weaknesses and tendencies, keep me on the straight path, or God, do this or that in my life, in the lives of others. In all of these prayers, we are banking on God being like this. We are banking that God can do such things, can guide and direct our lives, can keep us from sin, can bring about certain results. Even though we are still making decisions that we are responsible for, we are trusting God to see to the end. Now, some might say that all we are doing in these kinds of prayers is asking God to influence us, to influence our decision-making, give us wisdom or strength so that we go down the right path, we make the right decision. God is affecting us, but not the outcomes. And certainly God does that as well. But these verses say more than that, don't they? The heart of man plans his way, and if we are wise, we plan it with wisdom, and try to plan it according to God's will. But even when we do that, the Lord establishes his steps. The Lord charts out the course of his life. And the juxtaposition of these two lines is meant to show us this tension, this mystery between God's responsibility, between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Again, we want to ask, how does that work? And ultimately, it seems to be part of the mystery of God being both transcendent and immanent, which means existing outside of time and space from before time began, but also working inside time and space in our lives. The temptation is to get bogged down in trying to figure this out, isn't it? How many of us have been in small groups or conversations where the topic turned to God's sovereignty and everyone had their opinion, and usually it was a pretty strong one. You might be surprised to realize this, but the point of God's sovereignty isn't to spice up small groups or to win arguments. The point of God's sovereignty is along the lines of trusting him. of resting in Him, of worshiping Him. Which leads to the third and final question. What difference does a radical and wholehearted and steady trust in God make? What difference does it make to know that God is worthy of such trust and able to handle and hold up under such trust? Sufficiently both good and powerful to deliver on such trust. He's not good but powerless, which would not be much help at all. And He's also not powerful but less than good, and so not really deserving of our trust, but is thoroughly good and powerful. If that's the case, five quick implications. First, we can trust God when others make a mess of things. We can trust God when others make a mess of things. We read, the plans of the heart, including others' hearts, belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You will be sinned against. We will experience hurt and heartache and tension and frustration and pain and loss. But none of this will be outside of God's providence, of what God has allowed, ordained, and has a good purpose for. Others do not rule over your life, do not control your life. Their plans, though at times evil, are not the final word. As Joseph so wonderfully said to his brothers, the end of Genesis, as for you, you meant evil against me, and they did, great evil against him, tried to kill him, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good and worked it for good. Second, we can trust God when we make a mess of things. Verses 1 to 3 here in Proverbs 16 lead us to believe that our great planning and our purity of motives will never be sufficient. We'll always be tinged with some weakness, some blindness, some sin. So whether we fall into sin or whether just from our own lack or weakness or sufficiency, we will bring chaos and havoc and suffering into our own lives. But God will work even that for our good if we are His. We needn't be done in by our sin because Jesus was done in for us, so that God would use it for our good and not against us. He will discipline us, and that seems painful at times, but our guilt and punishment is already taken away on the cross. Third, we can be free from the fear of making one wrong decision and ruining our lives. There are consequences to our actions and decisions, but we cannot thwart God's plans or miss out on His blessing because of one wrong, foolish decision, unless that is a decision to finally and fully reject Him. Even if His people make foolish and sinful decisions, which we will do, the Lord establishes our steps. Commit your plans to Him, trust the results to Him, and rest. Fourth, we are warned by these verses against pride and self-confidence. We are warned against pride and self-confidence. When it seems that things are going well, and it seems like we actually might be able to control our lives and get along pretty well, these verses warn us. It is the Lord who establishes your steps and your plans. So don't trust in yourself, even when that seems to be working. It is a mirage. Pride comes before a fall, as we read elsewhere in Proverbs. Trust in God, depend on God. And then fifth and finally, we must seek wisdom and act responsibly, which is just to say, none of this excuses inaction or laziness or a lack of diligence, self-control, or faithfulness. We are always responsible for our decisions and our actions. The heart of man plans his way, and that's how God designed it to be. We are responsible to plan, to act with all wisdom, to take into account God's word, to seek to honor Him in everything we do. So inaction is never justified. you and I can have a radical and wholehearted and steady trust in a big God, in a powerful God, in a worthy God, in a good God. Your and my heart can rest in him. In all things, at all times. Remember those phrases. All things, everything, they keep coming up. And not only can you do this, but you ought to. It is right and appropriate for you to have such a trust in him. Nothing and no one else is worthy of such a trust, not least yourself. You can't even remember where you put the remote. But God knows every star in the sky, how many hairs are on your head, and every bird that falls from the sky. And so he is not only great in his knowledge, but know that he is also great in his love and mercy and compassion towards his people. In other words, there is no right or logical reason to refuse to trust in him. Let's pray.